The sun's coming out. I said to Dan before, this is one of my favorite spots. I love, I could just stand here and look out the window for a while. In fact, maybe I'll give you things to do around the table and I'll just stare out the window. How does that sound? That's so good. So when Dan said it was cafe church, I thought to myself, that's great. We can be a bit more interactive and don't have to just talk at you for the next 3 hours. 3 hours, right? Yeah, good. that nervous laughter of like, the three biggest lies in the world. I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. The check's in the mail. And I'm a Baptist pastor and I'd just like to say a few words. So it is good to be here. And I thought it'd be good to just spend some time in groups around the tables, just talking about some stuff. And so I thought, just for 2 minutes, just quick answers to this question around your tables. When you look at the world right now, when you take in everything that's going on, what do you see? What's maybe a word or two that sums up what you see in the world? So talk about that, and we might report back in just a second. What are some of the words that you came up with? Are there just like some single words about what you see right now? Three words. Four words. Sorry, COVID, chaos and confusion. And catastrophic. Oh, it's going well so far then. Sorry? Cheerful, aren't they? Yeah. They're... What else? Other despair and anxiety. I've just realised I haven't put my hearing aids in before I came up here this morning, so you'll have to be a little bit loud.
Beauty.
Amongst the despair and the anxiety and the confusion and the chaos and the what else?
Fear.
Yeah, a fair bit of that around, isn't there? Oh, my kids, my oldest son is 27, and when Russia invaded Ukraine, he said to me, "Are we going to have another war, Dad?" Like, it's probably the first time really in his life that he's been faced with that sort of global turmoil. I thought, oh, this is interesting for you, isn't it? Like, I've sort of been reflecting back over the last few years. I do get to do a bit of travel, and the last time I travelled overseas was just before COVID hit. I was in Cambodia visiting some of our projects, and we literally came back into Australia and they closed the borders maybe 2 or 3 weeks after we got back. You know, it was pretty tight. But we were there, and I think all the things that have happened since then, since the last 2.5 years, the things that have happened around the world have changed a whole lot of stuff, haven't they? They've changed the way we think about things. I think even in the last 12 months, it was this time last year that we were watching photos of people trying to flee Afghanistan. And, those images, they're burnt into my brain of planes taking off and people falling off the planes as they're trying to hold on just to escape. I've got a friend who's an Afghan refugee who's been in Australia for a number of years now. And I just spent so much time with him this time last year because he was just distraught about family and friends that were still there and trying to escape. And then Then we had this other wave of COVID that happened over Christmas time. We had COVID waves hitting countries nearby, so Papua New Guinea and India and Nepal and Bangladesh, and this seemed to be a new disaster of COVID happening in a different place every month. And then the beginning of this year, we had the volcanic eruption and the earthquake in Tonga. And I felt like I was at capacity of dealing with stuff, and I was trying not to, even I stopped watching the news. Like, I was overwhelmed with stuff, not because I didn't care, but because I cared too much. And I found myself trying to hold stuff at a distance. So when the Russian invasion of Ukraine happened, I was like, I didn't want to know about it. I actually deleted social media apps from my phone. I stopped reading the news. I stopped watching the news. And like I said, my kids were saying, what's happening? I said, I don't want to talk about it. You deal with your own anxiety your own way, and leave me out of it, because I am at capacity of dealing with all this stuff that's going on in the world. And that's what I tried to do, and I did it successfully for a few weeks. I kept it at arm's length. But there was one Saturday morning, so a part of the church community that we're planting in the Port Adelaide area, we do a pop-up coffee event every Saturday morning in our local community centre. And there was a lady who was, when we first started, she was a regular part of that. She was a grumpy old Eastern European lady. And she, we used to get there, we used to serve coffee and give away free bread and veggies and stuff from about 10 o'clock every Saturday morning. And when we get there, she would be there at about 9:15. She'd be there before we were, in her tiny little Toyota car that she parked somehow across three car parks. And she'd be, as soon as we, if we're carrying trays of bread out of the back of our cars, she would be there rummaging through them as we're carrying them to put them, to sort them out, to give out. And we'd be setting up our coffee van, and she'd be walking past going, coffee! Yeah, okay, we just need the machine, coffee! And like, she was like, she was just really intense. And obviously had trauma in her life and things going on, and we got to know her a little bit, and then she moved out to the other side of the city, and we didn't see her very often. And then one day, just early on in the whole Russia Ukraine thing, she turned up on a Saturday morning early again, and we're thinking, oh, here we go, we'll get ready for this. And she comes, and she was a bit subdued, and she came and got some bread, and she came over and asked if she could have a coffee. And while I was making her coffee, she said, can I talk to you? And okay, so we have a rule amongst that. We have a number of people trained up to do stuff, and if someone ever says, can I talk to you, we just drop everything and spend time with them, and someone else fills in. So I just handed the coffee machine over to someone else, and she said in this really broken English, she'd been in Australia for a long time, but her English wasn't good, and she said, I have to say this with my mouth, otherwise my heart will break. And I thought, oh, okay, I really probably need to pay attention to this conversation. And she said, my family were killed yesterday in the Ukraine. A bomb landed on their apartment building and killed them all. It turns out she was a refugee from the Ukraine herself after Second World War, and had been living here for a long time. But this thing that I'd been holding at a distance suddenly goes right here, right? Just like the Afghanistan thing did with my Afghan refugee friend. I couldn't hold that as a distance anymore, because once you know someone, once you have skin in the game, it's no longer just a theory. It's no longer just a newspaper article or something you see on TV. It's actually a real story that belongs to a person. And I've been reflecting on all that, and it's made me wonder, we have a COVID pandemic, and now we have a monkeypox pandemic, and there's another one in China this week, and polio is making a recurrence because people stopped vaccinating their kids against polio. So polio's come back. So New York are dealing with monkeypox, COVID, and polio right now. Maybe we're in the midst of a hopelessness pandemic. Maybe the world is feeling just hopeless and overwhelmed, and like we're never going to get through. And we see we're trying to live out it, right? We're trying to get back to normal. We're trying to do all these things. We're trying to travel. I was in Sydney 3 or 4 weeks ago for a week of meetings, and brought back the lovely gift of COVID from Sydney. You know, I flew back in on a Friday night, and a Saturday morning I woke up with a scratchy throat, and I did one of those tests, and I was like, guess I'm going to have a little week of lying around doing nothing. And like, so even travel is still like, we travel but we're like, oh, we're all a bit nervous about it, and we're trying to live but there's still this cloud hanging over us. We're living in this time of hopelessness. And I've been thinking about that and thinking about what's God up to. And especially with the work that Baptist World Aid do in all these difficult places where COVID, we know, is pushing millions and millions of people back into extreme poverty. Where people who, we've spent 20 years lifting people out of poverty. Globally, we've done really, really well. We've been on this trajectory to change extreme poverty about 1% every year for the last 20 years. So a 20% lift in people out of poverty over the last 20 years, and then COVID, we just lost all of it. All 20 years worth of work has actually been undone in the last 2 years by COVID. And it made me think, what if God really did want to end poverty? Like, what if God was actually serious about it? But it's made me reflect, I've been doing that a lot in this job, what is poverty? So I want you to stop for a couple of minutes and again talk around your tables. What is poverty? How would you define poverty? And I don't want you to define it in airy-fairy spiritual terms. Well, he's going to use us, absolutely. Absolutely. And I mean, I think this is the change that we've seen perhaps in, especially in Western understanding and theology for a while now, that we've, certainly when I grew up as a teenager in the 80s when the Cold War was still raging, and there was this whole thing, the world's going to end soon anyway, right? We're heading for a nuclear war, it's all going to end soon, and we may as well just take what we can get. And even our theology said, one day Jesus is going to come back and this whole world is going to be destroyed and we're going to get a whole new planet to live on or something. And so we don't really need to worry too much about this world. I think we're seeing there's a change in thinking now, that maybe caring for creation is something that God might have asked us to do right back in like the first chapter of the Bible. That maybe there is something about our discipleship that is about caring for the planet and making sure we steward things well as part of our discipleship, as part of what it means to follow Jesus. And so I think we're moving from this idea that we can not worry about that stuff, all that's really important is just saving souls and getting people into heaven, to there's actually something bigger that God's doing. And we can't talk, you know, we can't go to nations in the Pacific and tell them about Jesus' love without actually listening to what their major concerns are, including that our country may not exist in the next 10 or 20 years because of rising sea levels or those sort of things. Like, we have to take all of that stuff into account. We love in word and in deed. We love in action as well as just speaking some sort of gospel truth, which is, you know, I'm not downplaying that at all, significant. In Psalm 89, there's this verse, Psalm 89, verse 14, says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, talking about God. Unfailing love and truth walk before you as attendants. Just a quick survey, how many Bible verses are there, roughly? You can do a rough figure, where God talks about poverty, caring for the poor, or what we do with our money. Someone have a guess? Sorry? Over 2,000. Over 2,000 verses in the Bible that talk about God's care for the poor, his desire for us to care for the poor, his desire for justice, and what we do with our money. Now, that's a lot more Bible verses than most of the other things that churches get stirred up about these days. You can pick the topic, I won't name them, but there are lots of topics that churches are getting upset about. There's two words that are often used, this righteousness and justice, are used often together, especially in the Old Testament. They're sort of crammed together a lot. Tim Keller, do you know Tim Keller? So, you know, he's one of those like conservative, normal, generally theologian type people who sort of sits in the Reformed theological part of the church. He's not one of those weird lefty socialist, social justice warrior type people. He's normal, right? And he says that these two words for righteousness and justice, tzedekah and mishpat, are the two Hebrew words. And they're often together. And he says they're together for a reason. The word mishpat, the word for justice, is what we would probably translate and understand as legal justice, right? The justice that is handed out by the courts, where people do something wrong, they're punished for it, they're held to account, that things are put in order, and the world is just. Does that make sense? Like it's a legal forensic sort of term. The word for righteousness, tzedekah, is actually a relational term. It actually talks about this idea that righteousness is not just about doing the right thing. That's more of the mishpat, the justice word. But righteousness is about who we are in relationship with, that we have right relationships, that we have a right understanding. And he said when you put the two words together, righteousness and justice, as the psalmist does and lots of the Old Testament prophets do, the only way we could understand it in modern English is to use the phrase social justice. That God is on about restoring the fabric of the world, and part of that is about restoring people in relationship to Him and in relationship to each other. And is this really, I heard this Old Testament scholar talking about this earlier this year, he said there's this really interesting idea around righteousness and justice throughout the Old Testament, that it's this idea of using the power that you have to put things to right. So it's not even just about God doing something. Well, we know God did that, right? God used the power that He had. He sent Jesus to die on the cross, and He raised Him from the dead. I mean, think about what power that takes. It's always fascinated me. In Ephesians, it talks about that power that raised Jesus from the dead that lives in us. That same power. What if Jesus took all the sin of all the world and all the brokenness of all the world and died carrying all of that? What sort of power does it take from God to raise Him from the dead? Like, it's significant. And then God says, of course, that power lives in you. You know, don't even try and think about that, because that will do your head in very quickly. But God used His power to start to change relationships, to start to put, as N.T. Wright says, to start to put the world to rights. You get a very English term, isn't it? To put the world to rights. And so the same call for us in our discipleship is that righteousness is an activity of us taking the power that we have. We don't have any power. Well, yeah, you do. If we live in Australia, if you're not too worried about the roof over your head tonight, or what you're going to eat for lunch today, or whether you're going to be able to, well, maybe, whether you're going to be able to pay your electricity bill, we're all worried about that right now. We have power. We have privilege. At the start of the pandemic, I was in a conversation with someone who was, and you probably heard these debates, and I'm not making judgment on the debates as such, but debates around should we or shouldn't we wear masks? Should we or shouldn't we get a vaccine? If we should get a vaccine, which one should we get? Which is the healthiest vaccine? You know, all those questions, right? They're what we call privilege questions. If you can actually have that discussion, then you're actually in a place of privilege. Our team in Kenya, I think it was Kenya or Uganda, one of those, I think it was Kenya, early on in the pandemic said, we're having this video chat with them, and they're saying, we're sort of caught in this bind with our people right now. We know what we should be doing, but could you give us some advice? The limited amount of clean water we have every day, should we drink that or wash our hands with it? Is it for hydration or hygiene? because we can't do both. That changes the conversation, right? We're worried about should we or shouldn't we wear a mask. They're worried about have I got enough water to drink and wash their hands. So we're in a position of privilege. So we have power. How do we use the power that we have to put the world to rights? That's the discipleship question. There's an American Anglican priest called Fleming Rutledge. She was one of the first women ordained in the Anglican Church in America. And she says, the righteousness of God is God's powerful activity of making right what's wrong in the world. That's what God's up to. He's fixing everything. And we know he started that, and we know that Jesus is going to come back one day and all that's going to be done, and we live in this now and not yet phase where God actually calls us into working with him, cooperating with him to bring about this change in the world. My least favourite passage in the Bible is Isaiah chapter 58. I try and read over it as quickly as I can if I'm reading through Isaiah, but I am going to stop and read just a couple of verses to you today. And this is God speaking to his people who are assembling for worship daily and weekly and going through all the motions of looking good on the outside and doing the right thing. He says, Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Everyone laughs at that verse every time. You know those people, right? We're not being recorded, are we? Let me tell you about my brother. I don't know. Do not hide from relatives. This idea that God calls us to be actively involved in changing the world around us. Actively involved, a part of our discipleship, part of our formation, part of our being Jesus followers is to be engaged in justice, in the work of justice, in the work of applying the power and the privilege we have to put the world to rights. It's not just leaving it to God. That we're starting to deal with this broken relationship between God and people, this broken relationship with people and people, and this broken relationship with people and creation. That's our call. That's where God expects us to be. And that, you know, the Old Testament talks about it a whole lot, right? And then we get to the New Testament and Jesus is a bit nicer, isn't he? It's all love and all those nice things. Apart from that Matthew 25 passage, of course, which is where Jesus is talking about this day of judgment and this parable of the sheep and the goats. You remember that one? Do you want to talk about that one? Where we have this thing going on that people are being divided into two groups, those who make it into heaven and those who don't. And those who make it in say, how did we get in here? And Jesus said, well, that's because you fed the poor and gave a glass of water to those in need and you visited people in prison. You visited me in prison, Jesus says. And I said, when did we ever visit you in prison, Jesus? And he says, whenever you did it for the least of these, you did it for me or to me, depending on how you interpret the Greek. Whenever you did it to them, you did it to me. What a scary thing that the way we treat other people in this world could just be the way Jesus says you're treating him. Again, don't reflect too much on that because you might have to change some things and it's better not to. It's better just to... That is sarcasm, okay? I said that I was preaching at a church once and I said something along those lines and the pastor came up to me afterwards. I was at Alice Springs Baptist and he said, Steve, you need to be really careful. We had a bunch of Indigenous people here today. I said, yes, I know, I can see it. He goes, they take everything literally. So when you said, don't do this thing, they would have been thinking, but you've just been saying to do it and now you're saying not to do it and you're confusing me, Pastor. Okay. So that's sarcasm, just for those who are... this idea that when the way we treat others around us is actually reflective of the way we treat Jesus. It's an actual fundamental, basic part of our discipleship. Have you heard of the Benedictines? A bunch of monastics from centuries ago. Benedict was a guy who thought the world was corrupt, the church is corrupt, no one's following Jesus properly anymore. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do it all by myself. I'm going to leave all that behind. I'm going to go out into the desert and I'm just going to read scripture and pray by myself. And he went and did that. And as he started to do that, he realized that reading scripture and praying by himself, as he read those scriptures, they talked about life that's meant to be lived in community together. And he sort of went, that's pretty hard to do when I'm living all by myself as a hermit. So he thought, what I'll do is I'll gather all the other people that are trying to do it by themselves together and see if we can do this together. And he got them together and they said, yes, we'll all do this. And he created this rule of life, of a way, this is what life is going to, this is how we're going to hold our community together. This is going to be the things that bind us together. This is how we're going to live. And he wrote this, you can Google it, Benedict's Rule of Life. I think it's about 72 different things, like this is how we do, this is how we, this is what time we get up, this is what time we go to bed, this is how we do this, all these things, right? And somewhere, I can't remember if it's the beginning or the end, it says, none of this should be onerous or burdensome. Good luck trying to keep up with that. But the Benedictines, they had these times of silence, they had times of alone time, and one of the only ways, one of the only times they were allowed to break that rule is if someone came to the door of the monastery needing help. If they were in the middle of a fast, they were able to break their fast to eat with the stranger. If they were able, if they were in the time of silence, they were allowed to stop being silent and actually speak to the stranger. Because Benedict said, it might just be Jesus. That person that we're interacting with might just be Jesus. In fact, if you visited a Benedictine monastery, knocked on the door, they would open the door and whoever greeted you at the door would fall on the ground in front of you and lower themselves as low as they could get to, in a way to demonstrably honour you just in case you happened to be Jesus. And they sought to see Jesus in every person that they encountered. Baptist World Aid had this vision statement that I just love. It says, we dream of a world where poverty has ended and all people enjoy the fullness of life God intends. All people enjoy the fullness of life God intends. That's what we're on about. That's what we do, and that's what we do on your behalf as Baptists, and it's what we do in partnership with you as Baptists. You own us. We are part of this family and we have a really specific role and a specific task and we think we do it well. I want to finish with two things. One is to quickly tell you a story of a guy called James. James is about 24 years old. He lives in northern Uganda. He's an orphan. His parents, he was born in Congo across the, no, South Sudan. I don't know, he's born somewhere across the border, one of those countries. I always forget. I should have brought my notes. But anyway, he's born across the border. His parents were killed in conflict. And as a 15-year-old, he came across the border into Uganda as a refugee. Now, being a refugee in Uganda, like being a refugee in any country, including being a refugee in Australia, accessing banking and government systems and all those things is really difficult. But he was luckily in a village that we were working with, and he got to join a savings group where he got to start to put some money away and have his own access to some sort of financial system. And James bought himself a couple of pigs and a couple of goats and started to breed them to make a bit of money. We gave him some agricultural training, some training in farming. Earlier last year, he then bought himself borrowed some more money from this savings group and bought himself a stone bread oven. So he now bakes bread for his village and sells it to his village and sells it to surrounding villages as well. And again, to generate income. James, he's 24, he's married, he has three kids. And now he has enough money through his own learning and through his own initiatives to feed his family, to buy medicines for his family, to send his kids to school. We don't build hospitals. We don't build schools. We help people lift themselves out of poverty so that they can do it for themselves. It's long-term and it's sustainable. James said this, we're doing some feedback with our partners. He said, I would like to open a larger retail business this year, and in 10 years' time, I would like to construct a primary school to support the orphan, since I know what it means to be an orphan. In all my travel in developing nations, here's what I've learnt. Poor people actually don't want to be poor. And the old models of sending aid, like we talk about poverty is people lacking things. The old model of sending aid is, well, if we just give them stuff, we can fix that, right? If they lack something, we give it to them, then it's fixed. It's actually not true. You can send all the gifts and all the money and all the small square boxes that people put footwear in. I'm not mentioning those things. But anyway, you can do all of that sort of stuff and give gifts, but unless you're actually changing the circumstances of the person's community, unless you're giving them incentives and training and education in how to create their own income, how to do better farming, how to do better, how to create their own businesses, how to generate their own income that is long-term and sustainable, we will never, ever lift communities out of poverty. Unless we use that privilege we have to understand what's going on, to learn about what's going on, and then to put those things into action, we never will. I want to just share one opportunity. If you're interested in following that, I want to show you a quick video clip. This is relatively brand new. You're about the sixth church I've shown this to, so like you're in the top 10 of Adelaide churches that have seen this video. But just 2 minutes, just have a quick... People in Sydney tell me, I have to tell you, it has to be more than $2 a month because the computer system won't cope with anything less than that. So, you know, it can be $2, it can be $10, it can be $1,000 a month, whatever you... $10,000 a month I'd be happy with, that's fine. But it's actually joining a movement where you'll become informed about these things. We want to give you information and resources and tools to be discipled. To learn about the world food crisis, to learn about the refugee crisis, to learn about the things that are going on in the world and to be part of changing them. If you're interested in that, and those bookmarks on the tables that are there, there's a QR code on the back. You can scan that and have a look at the Better World Ambassador QR code, the website. The Better World magazines are on the table as well, and you're welcome to take one of those. There's only a few left. There's a new one coming out soon. They are special. You're getting old editions there because the new ones only go to people who are already subscribers to that. If you want to subscribe to it, let me know and I could probably sign you up. But I encourage you to keep informed about what's going on. It may feel like things are hopeless, but together we can start to change the world. And this is the call of the gospel for us in our discipleship, in our following of Jesus, to make the world a better place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your love for us is the same as your love for all people. We thank you that you've rescued us, that you've called us out of a life of sin and darkness, that you've called us into a light, a life of light and hope and vision. But Lord, we know that the world is broken. And we know that there are people every day who struggle to think about what food they're going to put on the table, how they're going to feed their families, how they're going to get the health care they need. Lord, would you speak to us about what our role in that is? Holy Spirit, would you convict us about our wealth, about how we spend our money, about how we engage with the world around us, those overseas and even those across the street. Give us eyes, Lord, to see the world as you see it. Help us to bring your love and your grace and your mercy and the good news of your kingdom in both word and deed to our community, to our state, to our nation, and to our world. We ask this in your name. Amen.